Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God, and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia, and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that this gospel is not something that men conceived, that is derived from the flesh, that has failings and faults, but this is the gospel of God. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, perfect and whole. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we strive to focus on Christ, that looking unto him, the author and finisher of our faith, we would indeed rest and be secure in the gospel that has been presented to us. We thank you for Jesus, our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Trevor, really, he touched on a beautiful point, and that is the issue of assurance. Because one of the things the gospel is to bring to us is assurance. A gospel that adds anything to Christ undermines the assurance that we have in Christ, because if it depends on ourselves, anything that we would do, it's like the stock market. It's going to go up one day and down the next, and there would be no hope. Today we're going to talk about the one true gospel of grace. We'll talk about that all through Galatians. But Paul is defending the gospel, the true gospel, and we see how he does it. It's still part of the introduction to our study in Galatians, the first 10 verses of chapter 1, and then he gets into the defense as he goes through the remainder of the book. But it's important for us to get the tenor, to understand the tempo of the book and what he's planning on doing. And I think we get a lot of meat today, which is really important. And if you notice the way Paul opens the letter to the Galatians, and you compare it with the other letters that he's written, this one is absent of all the greetings. You can't help but notice that he's not going right into, I thank God for you, and I really appreciate what you're doing. Your faith is being reported all over the world. He doesn't do that. You get a sense of urgency in this letter. He gets right to it. And most people notice the absence of the commendation as well as we should. Believe me, these Galatian believers would have noticed it too. Maybe it was Paul's first letter. It's thought that it was, so he might have been out of practice. Because typically letters began with very nice salutations where you would greet them and you would, like we said, but these Christians might have noticed Paul was serious. You know, the problem is that we see is Paul's upset. He's very concerned, but at the same time, I hope that you begin seeing that he never calls them non-Christians. He doesn't approach them as though they're not believers. And that's very important. He acknowledges them as Christians. And the problem with the Galatians, and this is why Paul is writing this letter and why he's so agitated, is that they were learning more and more concerning the works of law and what that they were supposed to do in addition to Christ than they were about knowing Jesus Christ. J.I. Packer wrote a great book years ago, and it's still being published as if it's brand new today, and it's called Knowing God. Your greatest ambition in life as a Christian is that you may know God and know His ways and know how He thinks and know what He does. And you look to Christ and you begin seeing this is Him, this is God, this is how He is. And then someone comes along and says, no, no. You're not doing it right. You're not doing enough. If you want to know Him, you've got to do all this stuff. You begin thinking, okay, then He's not enough. I need to know all this other stuff in addition to this beauty before me in the person of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is looking at this and he's seeing them struggling with many things that you struggle with, and that is you begin abandoning the gospel of grace for something other than the purity of the love of God expressed in the person of Jesus Christ and His work. And that's strangling many Christians today. And Paul's not light in this first chapter. He's heavy. And so sometimes it gets heavy when we talk about these things. So he couldn't commend them. If they had a big problem, a fundamental issue that was beginning to encroach within the doctrinal purity of the gospel, and it was affecting their walk and their faith, a commendation or kind words, a greeting, as if they're awesome people, might very much confuse the issues at hand. We're great people. We're nice people. Why are you so upset with us? You just said that we're awesome. Our faith is great. Our faith is, if he would have done all that, they would have been thinking, then what's wrong with what we're doing? But he doesn't do that. I'll never forget, and I've shared this before, but some of you probably haven't heard it. I cheated on a test in ninth grade, algebra. Guy had a whole different test than I did, but I was so unsure what I'm doing. I'm looking at that. How'd he get oranges? Mine talks about apples. Oh, well, he's smarter than me. So I wrote down his answers, and that was on a Friday, and come Monday, I'm clear on the other side of the school, and here comes my teacher. He's on the other side of the commons as South Side. It was Mr. Voorhees, and I, for whatever reason, holler across the, because I'm guilty, good morning, Mr. Voorhees. He had to be 100 feet away, and he turns to me and says, like that. Whisk, you know, come. I go, and he doesn't say good morning. He doesn't tell me how awesome I am. He calls me to the principal's office and sits me down and begins to confront me with my fundamental breakdown of integrity. And I think that's what Paul's doing right here. He's not waving to them, but he's not hating them either. And so we're going to see how that plays out in our lesson today. I think it's interesting to think about when Paul would have wrote it. You can read that paragraph on your own, but I think it's what we learn a lot about the when. Possibly, I think he wrote it after the Jerusalem Council. Some commentators will think he wrote it before because of the lack of reference to it in the letter to the Galatians. But I think it's when Paul was in Corinth for 18 months, and you can read that in Acts chapter 18. But if that's the case, then the incident that Paul records in Galatians 2 concerning his rebuke of Peter probably took place after Paul had returned to Antioch after the first missionary journey. He was there for a long time, and leaders from Jerusalem came down to Antioch, and I have to think that Peter came down somewhere along the line and stayed for a while, and everything was fine. But when the other men, the Judaizers, came down from Jerusalem, that's when Peter, as you read in chapter 2, and we'll get to that, not today, but we'll get to it, and Paul rebuked Peter to his face because he was turning against the true gospel. And he was starting to side with those who would say, it must be by works. And this is important in our understanding of this book, because the issue had been what Paul's going to address in Galatians, that these people are adding to the gospel message a law of works. It's important to understand that this has been a thorn in the gospel ministry for a while when Paul writes this letter to the Galatians. And even Peter was one that was stumbling upon this issue, which makes his words, when we get to verses 8 and 9, mean even more when he says, I don't care who preaches a false gospel. And you begin understanding the firmness of his words, and there's a reason why, because he was shocked when Peter stepped away. You can read about that in chapter 2, and we'll get to that. But hopefully that doesn't confuse you as we get into the letter, but I hope it gives you a sense, at least, of why this is so important. It's a matter of great importance, and Paul, like exercising a godly attribute, Paul is no respecter of persons, not of himself, not of an angel, nor of Peter, or anyone else who would pervert the gospel. It's important because it teaches us something about the fact that the first confrontation with these Judaizers led to a trip into Jerusalem, because after that event in Antioch, when the leaders came down, or some of the Jewish people, we learn from Acts that they claim that they were sent from James, we learn that here in Galatians. Paul goes up to Jerusalem to get clarity, not to teach him what is the gospel, but to tell them, this is what I'm preaching. What are you preaching? Because every time somebody comes down from Jerusalem, they're troubling these Gentile believers. So what are you doing? I don't think Paul was going to Jerusalem to find out, is it okay for me to preach what I'm preaching? Does it accord with what the council says? Because I don't want to stray away from what the all-powerful council says. That's not why he went to Jerusalem. Paul's going to tell us, and other things we're reading here as we get into chapter 1, I don't care who those people are. The gospel must be held at the highest level with highest integrity. So I think that's why knowing a little bit of history is very important, because it teaches us something about the gravity of Paul's defense. Because we live in a day and age, you guys have to know it, that if you take a strong stand on something, you're considered dogmatic. Well, there are some things you had better be dogmatic on, and the gospel is one of them. Because we're going to see as we go through Galatians that to stray from the dogma of the truth presented in Scripture concerning the gospel is to stray from Christ himself. And it's important. Second thing with the that we learn about this, why the timeline's important, because the confrontation with Peter in Antioch followed, because if Peter was rebuked by Paul, and then he goes back to Jerusalem, Paul comes, and Peter's no doubt having conversation, Paul's coming to say, what are you guys preaching? And Paul can say, look, I've seen, or Peter can give his testimony of what he's seen. So it's just, I hope it doesn't distract us. I just want this to make, let us understand that the gospel is not up for grabs. Paul's not going to let it happen. And the church, according to Paul's writing to Timothy, the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. And when the church begins straying from the truth, the church has become absolutely worthless. Because we are the pillar and foundation. Some of your versions may say buttress. We support truth. We support. The church isn't determining what is truth. The church supports the truth. Very important to understand that. But when Paul warns, when Paul warns Peter, when Paul rebukes the false teachers, more than that, when he condemns them, that warning has to ripple through time. It has to ripple into your heart and your life and your mind today, that you always must be careful with what you teach and what you preach, what you share with others concerning this gospel. So this letter, absent of polite greetings, is a weighty letter tackling a serious issue. But it also has to be understood, this heavy letter issues from Paul's heart, which is filled with the love of God. It is a letter from God to them. Paul's an apostle writing the very words of God. So Paul loves them. Paul loves God more, and he loves the gospel of God's grace on a personal level, because he had done all the works that a person could possibly do, and he still had no righteousness before God. Read Philippians chapter 3. So Paul loved God. He loved the gospel of grace, and he loved these believers. So we're going to look at this text in three ways. First, Paul rebukes the Galatians for their unfaithfulness. Second, Paul exposes the radical activities of the false teachers. And third, Paul expresses his apostolic indignation toward false teachers. So let's get to it. I hope it'll be beneficial for all of you today. He rebukes the Galatian believers for their unfaithfulness. Paul addresses the church. How many times when he's saying a hard thing does he say I? And here he's the I. Paul, he says in verse 6, I am astonished. It's me. That may not seem like much, but I think it's an important thing to notice. Paul didn't ask others to do his dirty work. He was an ambassador of Christ who commands him to stand for the truth, and so he's taking responsibility for his stand. Just something to notice. He says, I am astonished. That word astonished is good. We've all been astonished a time or two. You're flabbergasted. You're appalled at something, shocked at something. It's just like, I am just supremely surprised. He said, I'm astonished. I forget what did the King James, I read that 100 times this week and it slips in my mind.
I marvel.
Yeah, but it's not like in the Gospel of Mark, the people marveled at the works of Jesus and they were astonished. They were amazed. Paul talks about other times when he's amazed. But it's not this like, wow, this is great. This is the opposite of that. This is ungreat. What would you call it? Bad? This is terrible. He's astonished. He's bewildered. You can almost see a man that's been punched, spiritually punched. I can't help but think that he's angry. This astonishment would be something of an anger of sorts. But yet, he's full of love and deep concern. Otherwise, he'd just stomp and throw a fit and give him what for and walk away. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So this is not an unrighteous anger. It's a holy anger. We would do well to learn how to subject our anger to a holy God and be angry and not sin. And Paul here is certainly angry, but he's full of deep love and concern. And I think that we have to be careful when we study this to never portray Paul as having washed his hands of these people. In fact, we're going to see him dive in with them and get into the muck and the mire of their false doctrine. Not that he's going to be a party to it, but he's going to be down there with them. That's important to understand when we think about how God is toward us. He sent his Son into the world when we were dead in trespasses and sins. And rather than condemn us, God sent his Son into the world to save us. And Paul's modeling that. It's what you and I as Christians ought to do. We have to get our hands dirty sometimes. We can't ask for people that are being deceived or people that are dead to get up and walk. To us, we have to go to them. And I think that's one of the lessons we can learn. It's not stated specifically, but you can see it happening all through Galatians. Paul does not wash his hands of them. He has a problem with the false teachers, not with these Galatians in the sense of relationally he's going to remain committed to them. I think there's ample evidence in Galatians as you read through it to support the position that Paul really believes them to be born again, that they're part of the church, even though they're stumbling, even though they're sucking on the gas of false doctrine. He tells in Galatians chapter 2, verses 2 and chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, and verse 5, he speaks about them having the Spirit. He's not, you do not say that about someone that's not born again. Paul would never issue a flattering statement like, hey, because you have the Spirit, if they didn't. He calls them sons in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 6. He says they're known by God in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. He calls them brothers numerous times in Galatians. You don't call an unbeliever a brother. Be careful. It's real easy in this day and age. You might be a brother biker. You might be a brother runner. Hey, brother, we're common fellowship of running, but when it comes to Christians, we're brothers and sisters in the faith. But he calls them brothers in the context of the church, which means he considers them believers. He's deeply concerned for these believers because they're sons of God and they're like sons and daughters to him. He cares for them. We have to, if we're responsible for people, be it your husband, wife, sons, daughters, friends, loved ones, family, we ought to love them as a shepherd, keeping them, watching them, helping them. And that's what Paul does. So it's important also to think about it with that in mind, that he rebukes them, but he doesn't reject them. He rebukes them, but he doesn't reject them. And we're going to see that all through this. We have people that are in error all the time. Sometimes we have to, if they have made the good profession, we in confessing Christ, it's hard to say when we see someone walk away. We have to be very careful with that. But we ought to remember, if they have not denounced Christ, if it's not as though they have completely turned their backs on him, the Lord knows if they're his. But the fact, Paul treats these believers with great care, and he doesn't reject them. So it's good also when you're rebuked from time to time, it doesn't mean you're rejected. Parents have to instill that in their children all the time when you're disciplining. My discipline of you doesn't mean I hate you. In fact, it means just the opposite. I care enough. You ever had a coach in your life that someone told you, said, just be happy they're yelling at you. Be happy that coach is on your back, because that means they care. It's when they stop talking to you, when they ignore you now, that's when the trouble is. And having had that happen to me where it's like, okay, that's it for me, I'm done. They completely are, they're done with me. They don't say anything anymore. I'd rather be yelled at by a coach than to not be talked to at all. And so Paul is, always remember that if you're receiving a hard word sometime. But he says to them, I'm astonished how quickly you're deserting. That's a military term, like a turncoat. Somebody that's leaving, abandoning their post in the military, who's as quick as they heard the gospel, it seems as though these Judaizers followed up and they were just changing sides in a hurry, maybe for convenience or whatever, I don't know. But Paul's calling them turncoats. These believers! That's not very nice. And I'm not endorsing that we go out just to try to hurt people, but Paul loves these people enough to say, your behavior is as if you are a turncoat. You can't behave that way. He doesn't call them awesome. He doesn't tell them that they're doing great. Oh, but you're turncoats. He gets right to it. But it does indicate that they had received the true gospel before, like he said, because now they're turning away from it. You had it, now you're turning away from it. That's why Paul's invested in this church, because they were true believers. But they abandoned the message of grace alone through faith in Christ alone. And he says, the one who called you by the grace of Christ, you're abandoning the one who called you. When I first started reading this, I was hoping in my mind, I thought, oh, I hope he's talking about himself. But then I realized he's not talking about himself. He's not saying, you abandoned me. I'm the one that called you, because it's not Paul's gospel. God called them because it's his gospel. And he says, I'm surprised that you're deserting, you're a turncoat against not me, but God who called you. The worst thing for a human being is to ignore God or to turn their back on God, or when God calls, they say no. It's like when the gospel's preached and someone just stomps their foot and says no. There's nothing worse than that. Paul's saying, this is what you've done. God called you to this gospel, and we have ample evidence in Scripture that this calling is an eternal calling, and here now you're saying no, you've abandoned that. You're abandoning the free gift of grace. They're called by God. God's calling is effectual. You responded to it. You believed it. You can read the two examples I give of the effectual calling in Romans 8:30 and then the calling accomplished in the other verses in 2 Thessalonians and 2 Timothy. But it's very important for us to understand that the gospel call is God's call because it's his gospel, and the problem with playing with false doctrine from time to time or exploring it, if it's leading you astray, is you're rejecting not men, but God. A pleasure cruise and the stream of false doctrine will end in disaster every time. And Paul's jerking a knot in their tail. He's jerking their chain. And he says, they've called you to a different gospel. He even says it at the end of verse 6. You've deserted the one who called you by the grace of Christ, by the free gift of his Son. You deserted him and are turning to a different gospel. And verse 7 tells us the first part, which is no gospel at all. If you had a counterfeit $100 bill, it's not a $100 bill. It's on paper, it's got ink, it looks like a $100 bill, but no matter what, it is not a $100 bill. You can have a gospel that is called the gospel, may have all the trappings of the gospel, but one little addition to it to earn a righteousness, a right standing before God, is no longer the gospel. And that's what Paul's saying. This is not the gospel that you're turning to, is not the gospel. And if a good, I've heard this before. Now, Zoe works at a bank, so I don't know if this is true. You study the real thing to understand the false counterfeit. You don't have to study counterfeits. You study the real then Christians should be enamored with the true gospel. So when the false gospel comes along, you go, no, that's fake. It's worthless. The true gospel, in a nutshell, and a book was written a few years ago by a guy that I can never say his name, but the title of the book was Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. That's the true gospel. Christ, Jesus, plus nothing equals everything. It is the true gospel. And the true gospel exalts in Christ and his finished work alone. What does that mean? Those that have received the true gospel find their highest joy in Christ alone. It's not like, okay, stay right there, I'll do this, and maybe you'll see it, and then you're going to bless me. That's not what it's all about. That's the no gospel. Paul says there's a no gospel. The no gospel is Christ plus anything else. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around, because by nature, in our fallen nature, we are prone to being religious, that there is a way to God through things that we can do. Look around the world. You see all the various religions, they all have their way, and they oftentimes will have acts to propitiate their deity. Remember, ways that they can somehow appease their God. And these gods are oftentimes great, harsh taskmasters, if they're not really gods anyway, but made up. Religious system makes up works that are so hard that they actually, instead of producing life, bring death. But he's saying to them, you've abandoned God, you've turned to a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. For these Galatians, they were being tricked into thinking that, yes, Christ did believe in Jesus, but to finish this, you must be circumcised and you have to obey the law and the traditions of Moses. Anything that adds to Christ and his work is a false gospel. And that's what Christ plus nothing equals everything means. Christ plus your efforts of law keeping in order to be saved is a false gospel. I must do this or God will not love me. Principle is, God, and this is gospel truth, if Galatians 2:21, if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. That's why Paul's fighting for this, because he doesn't want there ever to be a misunderstanding about the death of Jesus Christ. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No one, not even you, can come to the Father except through him. So as we apply this, remember this first. Paul rebuked them, but he didn't reject them. Don't reject those that have claimed Christ and have turned away, or maybe they're straying away from the purity of the gospel. Love them, help them. Let God discipline them, but pray for them. I was praying for one from our midst that apparently has walked away. I thought the best thing I can do, not condemn, but pray, that God would open the eyes of his heart, that he would see the glory of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul had to defend the true gospel at the risk of hurting feelings. You ever sat around with someone and they're like, yeah, I believe that there's many ways to God. You know, as we're sitting around a casket usually, they were so good. That person was so good that I know they're going to be sitting with Mama and Grandma in heaven. Yeah, that's a nice way to look at it. Coward. Wimp. But seriously, that's the time to lovingly and carefully share the gospel of truth. Maybe not at that exact moment when their heart is so broken, but at some point. So let's go on to the latter part of verse 7. Paul exposes the radical activities of the false teachers. He has to. Look at verse 7. We've already looked at which is no gospel at all. He says, evidently, which is an understatement, evidently some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's evident. So there's things that they're doing in their behavior, besides the things that they were listening to, but their behavior is beginning to show that they're taking hold of false doctrine. Let's see how this plays out. When he says they're throwing you into confusion, that's the activity of the false teachers. They're throwing them into confusion. They are upsetting these believers. That means they're striking the spirit of these believers. It's changing them somehow. It's just not a matter of scratching the head and saying, It's beginning to work under their skin, their spiritual skin, so to speak, and causing disruption within the church. This throwing into confusion, throwing in confusion, is one word in the Greek. And it's like casting commotion in your spirit, unsettling, like a troubled sea, disturbing. In Galatians 5:10, look what Paul says. He talks the same, uses the same word again, 5:10. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Well, that's one thing to say that, because it's true, but it's the same word. The church was overflowing with agitation. The church was agitated. False teaching coming in was upsetting the gathering of the believers. They had problems that were beyond just saying, I wonder if what they're saying is true. It was creating factions and divisions and arguments. Verse 5, chapter 5, verse 12, he says, as for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. We'll have fun with that when we get there. You can think about it and study it in the context of Galatians and maybe get a chuckle out of it. That's Paul's, now he's not joking, but we can't help but chuckle at what he's saying. So study that if you want. Their message was producing bickering and strife within the church. False doctrine never unites. It always divides. Always. 5:15, look what he says. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. Then he goes through acts of the sinful nature and the fruit of the Spirit. Where there's false doctrine, there will be the acts of the sinful nature erupting. Be it over the gospel, or be it how you're approaching your struggle against sin. Where there's false belief, or an incomplete belief, there will be an eruption of the sinful nature. And for this church, they're biting and devouring each other as false doctrine is infiltrating into the church. Look at people that you've known that are always irritated and agitated. There is a doctrinal deficiency in their life. If they're a believer, they are succumbing to a false teaching, or they're believing a lie. And out of that erupts the sinful nature. But we can get to that when we get into chapter 5. It'll be helpful, I think. But trouble has ensued in the church because of this false doctrine. The false teachers were causing great unrest within the church, uncertainty. The true gospel produces eternal life, first and foremost. Peace with God, brotherly love, and the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. But the false gospel, or the no gospel, produces all that's contrary to grace. Where there is no true gospel, there is no fruit of the Holy Spirit. We don't want to live like that. That's why we have to guard the gospel in this church. Where there is no true gospel, there is no fruit of the Spirit. Where there's no true gospel, there's no true brotherly love produced by the Spirit. Where there's no true gospel, there's no peace with God granted by the Holy Spirit. Where there's no true gospel, there is no eternal life. This is so important for us to understand it. And so Paul is adamantly defending the true gospel, because it's God's one and only gospel. We have to examine where are we compromising, if you're compromising where and why. Paul's defending this because there's no other gospel. There's no other message. You can't talk to somebody about how good they are and then say, and then just believe in Jesus. That's a false gospel. The gospel comes to sinners when they're convicted of their sin, when they're dead in trespasses and sins, when they're under conviction for sin. It comes to people that are sinners. It doesn't come to people that are good. Christ didn't come to save the healthy. He came to save the sick. And if the gospel comes to people that are patting themselves on the back and saying, yeah, I did that circumcision thing, and I did this, I did that, I'm keeping this, I'm keeping that, therefore, I'm a candidate to receive the gospel, it's no gospel. Paul would fight you over that. There's only one gospel to defend, and we must defend it dogmatically. We must defend it dogmatically. John Calvin said, speaking of dogs, a dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw that God's truth is attacked yet would remain silent. I'm sure that many of us have been cowards from time to time. But if we're faithful, we'll bark when that gospel is maligned. But Paul, as we're going to see in this next section, bites, and he bites his enemies hard. Let's go to verses 8 and 9. He expresses his apostolic indignation toward these false teachers. This gospel, Paul's established it already, it's an unquestionable truth. It's not open for debate. It's an immovable doctrine. And we have to be closed-minded when it comes to any other notions concerning what would be the gospel if it adds anything to Christ. This, you know, I was thinking as I was putting this, my biggest concern was it's going to be like you're repeating the same thing over and over and over. Well, I think it needs to be. If there's one thing can happen in your life, it's that it's easy in a conversation, especially at work, or among friends, that you can begin to back off a little bit. But if it's drilled into your head and your heart, this gospel is an immovable truth. And if I'm going to stand for anything, I better stand for the gospel. My concern was we'd hear this and go, okay, I think we got it. But we don't, because we look at the condition of the church today and we're having problems within the churches of America today. We're having problems even within our local community concerning fidelity to the faith of Christ and his gospel of grace. But it's an unquestionable truth, and he's going to bite hard. Look at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1. He uses as strong a words as you ever can, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Remember, he's not rejecting these believers. He is now in full attack mode, defense mode, or offensive mode against those false teachers. It's indignation. It's not consternation. He has consternation toward the believers. I can't believe you're doing this, but he's indignant when it comes to these false teachers. But I'm going to say it again, because sometimes we take rebukes the wrong way. These believers are gullible. It's as if they're little children. They're believing anything that comes their way, but Paul's not attacking them. He is not attacking them. Never take a rebuke as an attack. How do you measure whether a rebuke is legitimate? According to the Word of God. If you're rebuked because your feet stink, that's not a salvation issue. And you can say, okay, that's your personal opinion. I kind of like the smell of them. But when it comes to the gospel and you're rebuked, or you're rebuked concerning something that you're teaching or something that you're talking about, or an action that you're undertaking, and it one shows you from the Word of God, receive it. So it's important. Jude expressed a godly attitude that we ought to have, and I think it informs us as how we ought to behave toward those believers who have been beguiled or fooled. Maybe they will redouble our efforts in prayer for those that we're concerned about. But Jude chapter, it's only one chapter, verses 22 and 23. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Don't participate with them, but help them. Be involved with them. Try your very best. Instead of writing them off, involve yourself to try to convince them to repent. And if they don't repent, it's not your problem. It's God's problem, and it's their problem, and it's between them and God. But your job, my job, is to have this attitude like Jude, and don't let them go away so easy. The same principle applies toward these Galatians, and it ought to be our same attitude toward erring Christians as well. But these Galatians, like Christians today and like the church in Corinth that Paul addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's that part where he, well, let's just look at it because I think it's one of my favorite passages. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul's concerned for these Corinthian believers as well because they're off the rails. The people in Corinth, or the Corinthian church, they're almost libertine. They're accepting things and being so happy about how open-minded they are that they can tolerate incest within their church. We're just so loving and forgiving. We'll tolerate this. And Paul's like, you can't do that. And they had great divisions, but he writes to them, chapter 3, verse 12, if any man builds on this foundation, that is Christ, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Paul looked at these believers, and he was examining in Corinth as well as Galatia that their foundation was Christ, but their building was poor. And so he said to them, we shouldn't be happy that at least they're coming to heaven, but there's one barely escaping the flames. Paul loved them just like he loved the Corinthians. He loved the Galatians, and we all love people the same way. But it's good also to notice in verses 8 and 9 that Paul doesn't spare anyone from the threat of the curse. Today we'll look at someone and they say they're so nice, they're pretty, they're handsome, they're speaking voice, they know how to connect with people as a teacher or as a preacher. I'm thinking mainly of ones we might watch on TV or YouTube, or any great preacher. I can imagine Charles Spurgeon and Paul saying, even if Charles Spurgeon preaches a false gospel, let him be eternally accursed. He's talking to those that teach it. He's talking to those who preach it. He is warning. He's condemning those that are in the public spotlight who actually claim to be bringing the Word of God, but they're actually twisting the Word of God. And he condemns them, whoever they may be, as we already covered. It could be Paul, it could be Peter, it could be an angel from heaven. Why did Paul take such a hard, seemingly merciless stand against false teachers? And why should we? Why should we? First of all, the glory of Christ was at stake. Remember, the title of our whole series in Galatians is Treasuring the Gospel of Christ. or treasuring the gospel of grace. But the glory of Christ was at stake, and to him, that's a hill worth dying on. We all have made hills to die on. Sometimes it's over sports teams. I pushed a guy down steps at East High School one time because of what he was saying about my beloved Washington Redskins. Oh, Commanders, I mean. But that was a hill I was willing to die on. Thankfully, my friend didn't kill me. Some of us will die on the hill of politics. But I would say this. Paul would say, choose your hill wisely. Choose the hill that's worth dying on. Christ is the hill worth dying on. If you want something to live for and someone to live for and have meaning, the ultimate meaning to life, you will die to yourself and you will put your life on the line for Christ. When those men founded this country and they signed that Declaration of Independence, they were signing away their life and their honor and their goods. I forget their wealth. I forget the wording. But everything that they had, they were putting in to the freedom of this country. And that's what Paul is saying. He is putting everything in to this one thing, one person, that is Jesus Christ. And that's our calling today too. As believers, this earth is passing away. Whatever hill that is attached to this world that you stand on to die on, it will crumble. But Christ and his kingdom never will. And you can die on that hill for Christ and make a huge difference in the world in which we live. Wilbur Wilberforce is a good example of that. As he stood on Jesus Christ and the gospel of freedom, he made a difference when it came to ending the slave trade as far as England was concerned. There can be changes made in the world, but if you're standing on something other than Christ, it will come to nothing. Whatever you do, whatever you say, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. That means stand on Christ and him alone. So that's what Paul is saying. The glory of Christ is at stake. And the second thing I think is the souls of men are at stake, obviously. If it's not a gospel and you're teaching something that's not a gospel, maybe it's the gospel of health. If only you're healthy, you would have life. The Bible says wrong. If only you have Christ, you have life. The souls of men are at stake. Bodies will age. I don't need to tell you all that. To cause someone to stumble over Christ is the most damnable offense you can ever commit, and that's what these teachers were doing, and Paul wasn't going to let them get away with it. To stumble over Christ. Jesus said it would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and thrown into the sea. That's pretty harsh. It'd be better to hang yourself and drown yourself than to cause someone to stumble over Christ. And finally, well, the third point I want to make, though, is we're living in a day and age, it's so unaccepted for Christians to take strong stands. We're afraid to do it. There are so many causes that we all have, so many organizations we can be involved with, and we're like, well, I can't say what I really believe about that because it's going to upset the apple cart. Listen, if we focused in on Christ and we would be in agreement on him and we would make him the subject of our conversations, not our particular causes, but Christ, who hopefully all the causes are under him, we would have unity. We have unity here. I'm not saying us, but just as a church in general. We are very fortunate that we love to talk about the Lord here. We find our unity in Christ alone. But outside of here, it is difficult to have a strong opinion. It's met with the group which would say that's not appropriate for this day and age in which we live. But the gospel is a hill to die on. and Christ is worth living for. Be careful how you respond when people voice another way to God or another way to live. I'm talking about within the Christian circles. Be careful what you approve of. It's real easy to just smile and go chuckle. Yeah, that's really interesting, isn't it? When inside you're going, oh my goodness, that's not true. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Snatch your brother or your sister from the fire. But if this person that you hear someday is willfully opposing the gospel, preaching a different gospel, take courage and stand for Christ. Clarify the true gospel of grace. Let it stand where it falls. John, and be this way in your life. The second epistle of John, verses 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wickedness. Years ago, knock, knock, knock on my door on a beautiful Saturday morning, came some people that preach a false gospel. I thought, hey, this is a good time to understand what they believe. So I let them into my house. Within an hour or so of me trying to be clever in my argument with them, my conclusion was, they believe the same thing. I wonder why they've been called a cult all these years. I can't believe we've misunderstood them this way. And they left, and thankfully I ran across this accidentally during the week reading. You think the Lord wasn't trying to send a message? So when they came back, I said, I was fooled. Your definitions and my definitions are not the same. We're using the same words, but they don't mean the same thing. Trevor is talking to me about that at the beginning of service today. Stand on what the Bible says and don't flee from it. Obey what the Word says as well. Don't be so welcoming to false gospels. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to stand firm in the gospel of truth, to be merciful to those that are being deceived or caught up into something, and to be prayerful for them. But help us to be aware of the false gospels that are going around. Let us more than in anything, stand on the true gospel, that we might know you and love you more and demonstrate your love for others through the proclamation of the true gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.